as detailed as we can. I want this to be very practical. The ultimate mission of Christians is to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as the church continues to grow and expand, as Jesus' church continues to grow and expand, we have a duty. But the first place that that duty happens, manifests itself, is in the household. Now, you've heard me say this a lot of times, and I'm preaching to the choir because this is the Sunday school class, right? The Sunday school class, these are the people who are like, we're always here and we're listening and we're ready to go. So y'all have heard me say this before, but there is a danger for Christians to focus on building the kingdom the wrong way, right? But we want to build the kingdom of Christ. We want to do these great things for Jesus. And so we focus all of our efforts out there. But if you remember specifically, and when I say out there, I mean out somewhere else other than the household. And if you remember specifically from Malachi chapter 6, last time that we talked through, this was the previous sermon, previous week's sermon, the distinctive of the new covenant is that the prophet Elijah comes and turns the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. In other words, a distinctive sign that we are living and operating in the new covenant is that households fire the right way, okay? And I would argue that the Holy Spirit poured out upon Jesus' church, okay? The Holy Spirit being poured out upon Jesus' church to do the work, to equip the saints for the work of the mission, distinctly affects households before it affects anything else. Okay? Distinctly affects households before it affects anything else. Now, when we think about this, in the context of church history, this makes total sense. Because what was one of the major distinctives of the very, very early church in Rome? They operated functionally out of their homes, out of their households. They would even bring more people in. In fact, the love feasts that they would participate in, their Lord's Supper feast that they would participate in, happened at people's houses, not necessarily the way that we do it today, which is at a corporate gathering, at a building away from other people's homes. Now, I'm not making the argument for house churches here. I think that's where people stumble, is that they see the early church operating this way with a house church model, and they say, we should still be doing that today. And I think instead we should think about it in a proper historical context, which is that the church began primarily rooted in homes. Now, why was that? It was because the hearts of fathers were turned to their children, and the hearts of children were turned to their fathers, and it was out of the households that everything else flowed. Now, we've lost that. We've lost that, and we've become institution-focused and institution-driven. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that we've become institution-focused and institution-driven? The media, okay? We see it on the news. We see big businesses and big organizations in the news, and so we think, that's success. That's what I want to do. What else? What else do you think would be a reason for that?
The government.
Well, so I think you're not far.
Serious. The government steps in and does so much more than they're supposed to do that we become natural where we assume, oh, well, it takes a big organization to do God's work. We can't do this on our own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're onto something. We need government funding to get money, and in order to do anything, we need government funding. And the way that you get government funding is how? Through having an organization. I think that's probably pretty common. What about this? Are y'all familiar with the old Louisiana State Capitol? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? And have you ever looked at it and then looked at the new Louisiana State Capitol and kind of thought about both of them at the same time? If you just go look at these two structures and just think about their architecture and what their architecture means, it's pretty profound. If you look at the old Louisiana State Capitol, what do you see? You see a castle, you see turrets, you see beautiful, ornate, stained glass windows, you see this Gothic-style construction, which is predominantly influenced by what? By the church. That all of that look, all of that aesthetic, and that culture is influenced by Christendom, okay? And then if you go walk over to the new Louisiana State Capitol that was built by Huey Long in the, when was he around? 30s, okay. The architecture radically shifts to what?
Art Deco.
It's more Art Deco, but it's deeper than that. It's kind of brutal. Yeah, I would agree with that statement. It's kind of brutal. But the Art Deco vibes, if you look at the way that the statues are carved and the way that the stone is laid, it shifted from a what I would argue would be influenced by Christendom into being influenced by Romanism or statism. Okay, like it's a radical shift in architecture. So, and they made a point, they're like, we're going to make this Capitol building the tallest building in the whatever it was. I think it was the tallest state capitol at the time or something like that. It still is.
That was his ego, yeah.
Wow, it's, we don't got much, but we've got that. What a sad thing. And so I think what we're seeing historically is the shift away from, because even the old state capitol is smaller, it's more simple in its design. We're seeing this shift from a individualistic-centric model, household-centric model, to a status, to a larger organization-centric model. I think another one of the big reasons that we want to do that is because we want to do big things, and people celebrate the success of large organizations. But what I'm trying to drive deep into our hearts as much as I can is that if we don't have the dinner table, we don't have anything. Okay? If we don't have our dinner tables, if we don't have our families, our households, we're not actually building. Now, why? Why do you think that is? What's in danger if you don't have your families, but you build this great big institution and it's wildly, you know, successful and it's doing all these great things, but what happens if in order to do that you've lost your family? It can't hold on. Right, it's, you have the potential for more longevity with everything you do if your first target is your kids, if your first target is your household. I am pro-nepotism, okay? I love nepotism. I think it's awesome. Why? Because you train your kids, nepotism done right, you train your kids their whole life to acquire the skills that you have and get better at it. To learn all the things that you've learned and take them farther, and then you hand them what you've built. Every society and culture up until about the 1800s understood that and operated that way. Kings still hand down their crowns to their firstborn sons because primogeniture means something. Primogeniture means the inheritance of the firstborn, okay? That still means something today, and it meant something in the Old Testament too. But it doesn't work, none of it works, if you lose your family, if you lose your household. And the model of Christianity taking the world is rooted and anchored not on big evangelistic strategies, but on capturing and keeping households, because that's God's model. God's model works through families throughout generations. That's God's model. And so what we're going to be doing in the series that we're working through in Sunday school for the next several weeks, coupled with our sermon series, probably, like I said, going to do this all summer, is talking through what it means to make a distinctly Christian family across generations. Because what do we all ultimately want? This is the Sunday school class, right? So these are the people who are like, I'm ready. Let's do this. I am here when the doors open. Teach me about Jesus. Like this is, so I got my choir I'm preaching to here. What do we really want? We want children that follow Jesus, and we want grandchildren that follow Jesus, and we want great-grandchildren that follow Jesus. That's what we want. That's what the Christian vision is. Now the question mark is, how do we get there? Now, David taught several weeks ago about the influence of Charles Finney and revivalism on the American church. Until Finneyism and the Second Great Awakening, and I would argue the Anabaptist revolts in the 1550s too, until those periods of time, the church largely understood, much more effectively, covenantal succession. In other words, handing things down to our children, passing our faith down to our children. But then whenever the Anabaptist revolts and Finneyism and the Second Great Awakening and all these things start manifesting themselves inside of the church, what actually winds up going on is we shift our mindsets, not collectively, I'm talking about American Christianity, we shift our mindsets away from covenant succession and to radical individualism. And obviously, Finneyism and the Second Great Awakening was massively influenced by what? Do you remember what massive cultural movement influenced those movements? It was the, starts with an E, Enlightenment. There it is. Yes, we got it. It was massively influenced by the Enlightenment, which is rooted in radical individualism, and we're still dealing with that today. Just be yourself. That's a radically individualistic statement, isn't it? Follow your dreams. Radically individualistic statement. It's targeting your children, and it's working to disrupt your household. Did you know that? Like, the follow your dreams, be yourself, all your parents are idiots narrative that Disney pumps into your kids all day, every day, is made to disrupt covenantal succession. Whew. I'm kind of getting, okay, so that's like four classes from now. But this is what's happening in our world. And so what I'm trying to say is, hey, God has a plan for the world, and it works distinctly through the household, through the power of the Holy Spirit, turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, by uniting the household and bringing back, and by the Christian church saying, I'm going to take this seriously and invest time in my family and make sure that my faith is passed down to these kids. That's the way that we advance the kingdom of Christ moving forward. Okay, you got it? This does not mean that you have the ability to save your children, but it does mean that your kids are in the covenant. All your kids. Okay? Whew, I'm getting emotional, and this is just Sunday school. I'm not going to make it today. Okay, so the big thing that we have to understand before we can start really pushing this boulder up the hill is the covenant. Before we can get to covenant succession, before we can get to handing down our faith effectively to our children, before we can think about thinking a multi-generational faith strategy to change the world, hearts of fathers to their children, children to their fathers, before we can really do that, we have to first understand the covenant. So let's ask the question, what is the covenant? What is the covenant? God promises to his people, good. And what typically accompanies those promises? There's two things. Two things typically accompany God's promises to his people. One starts with a B, blessing, there it is. And the other one starts with a C, and it's curses. All right, you get blessed if you what? You get blessed for obedience, and what do you get for disobedience? You get cursed. So a covenant is a promise or bond between persons. I say persons because, you know, God is a person. The person of the God, the person of the Holy Spirit. Y'all get what I'm saying here? I'm not saying he's a human. Are y'all tracking with me here? It's a covenant, a promise, or a bond between persons that comes with blessings and curses. If we think about Adam and Eve, if you eat from the tree, you will what? Die. You will surely die. That is a covenant what? That's a covenant curse, okay? That's a covenant curse. Now, one of the things that we got to get all the way distinctly in our brain when we talk about covenant curses and covenant blessings is that your children are born into the covenant, okay? God's people are born into the covenant, and we're going to expound upon that more and more. That does not mean that they're saved. That does not mean that they're regenerate, okay? But God does, and this is like class four, God does give specific promises to save your children, okay? Now, that's different, and we're going to talk through that one. That makes some people nervous. That's okay. I believe in the promises of God, and they're good news. Amen. It's the gospel, okay? But God says, your kids, these promises are for you and for your children, okay? And he says that over and over and over again, and we see that manifest in the New Testament as well. But the covenant, is a promise from God to his people, a solemn bond with blessings and curses that go along with it. An easy example is, if you eat from the tree, you will die. Yes?
A common rebuttal I see is people who are not pro-covenant will say, but you're not Abraham. What do you say to that?
I would say, then why suddenly, this would be the first thing that I would say, why suddenly in the new covenant did the rules change and nobody said they were going to change? And then I would say, and also couple that with in the new covenant, whenever people got saved, it says, and them and their households. And it says it not once. It says it regularly. And he and his household, and he and his household, and he and his household. They were baptized, he and their households. Like, there's a common thread here. There's no reason for us to believe that suddenly in the new covenant, the rules change. It's an argument from silence. Do y'all know what I mean when I say an argument from silence? An argument from silence means that there's not evidence of it, and you're assuming that by the lack of something specific being said, it's not true. That's an argument from silence, okay? And so we don't want to assume that. Now, they'll point to texts in Jeremiah, specifically. This is the only text that I've seen somebody point to, by the way. But they'll point to specific texts in Jeremiah, and they'll say, see, the promises aren't for my children anymore. And I'm like, I think the difference is taking the entire Bible and teaching through it. And we'll get more specific into that and how to deal with the objections later. But first, I want to just say, a covenant is a promise between or a bond between persons, and it comes with blessings and curses. Adam was put in the garden. He was given a wife. He was given a mission. He was told to be fruitful and multiply. And then he was given a specific instruction, a command, and if it was broken, then there would be a curse. Boom. That's a covenant. All right? That's a covenant. And since then, God has made a new covenant, and that promise has been expanded and blossomed more and more throughout the Bible over and over again. So I want to start plowing through that promise this morning. My goal is to get through Abraham. That's my goal, okay? And we're just going to start running through this. So the first time is in Genesis after man rebels against God. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, and Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. So starting in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what? Die. Okay, now, what happens after that? The serpent comes and tempts Eve, and what do? They eat it. There it is. Thank you. Woo, we hung. There was some suspense there for a moment, but we got there. Yeah. The serpent comes and tempts Eve, and she eats it, and she gives it to her husband. What does her husband do? Eats it. Okay, very good. Now, as a result of that, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The curse. Yeah, see, you got it. The curse comes. But I want you to pay specific attention to what goes down. So he says, you eat this, you shall surely die. Okay? Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Hold on. Offspring. What does that mean? Children. What does that mean? They're not dead. You get it? There's going to be a line. Ooh. There's a gospel. There's a gospel promise already being stated. He's saying, it's going to be okay. Between your offspring and the offspring of the enemy, I'm going to put a divide. All right. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain. There will be a line. It's not over. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. The curse is that they would die, but they're not dead. In fact, not only are they not dead, but now there's going to be a war between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent for the freedom of the world. Now there's going to be a potential of salvation. And who wins? The woman's offspring crushing the snake's head. We know all these things. God will kill their enemy through their seed. And also, if you keep reading in Genesis chapter 3, after the curse is pronounced, what happens? Adam names his wife what? What does God? What does Adam name his wife? Adam names his wife when?
After
the curses are proclaimed, but not just the curses, but also the blessings and the promises. He says, your name is Eve, and Eve means what? The mother of all living. Adam is saying that he believes God promises. Adam has taken his family into the covenant. An atoning sacrifice has been made for Adam and Eve's sin. In other words, something does die. What dies for the sin of Adam and Eve? The animals die, because their skins are used to clothe. Okay, so boom, we see a covenant promise that's been made to them. They will not die, they will live, and someone will come to save them from the future. It's coming, and the promise will be made. Now let's skip forward, let's go to Noah. This is Genesis chapter 6. Okay, so things got real bad, and then God sends a flood to cleanse the earth because things got real bad. I'm summarizing a lot here. And inside of this moment, in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 8, we see that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is Genesis 6, verses 8 through 9. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, if you skip down to verse 17 and then to chapter 9, I'm summarizing pretty clearly here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your," what? Are y'all there with me? Genesis chapter 6, it says, "you and your," what? "Sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Question: who found favor before the eyes of the Lord? Noah. Who was righteous before God? Noah. Who got saved from the flood? Everybody. His whole family. Do you get it? And Noah too. Amen. Do you get it? This is not unique. This is not unique. This happens over and over again. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. "Then God said to," so this is after the flood, "then God said to Noah and his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." The promise is to Noah, but it's about Noah's line. The promise was to Eve and to Adam, but it was about Adam and Eve's what? Line. Do you see the distinction here? Yes, buddy.
If you back up a hair, Noah's household kind of grows to everything that was in the ark. Because God put all those animals under his umbrella.
Oh, and don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. But yes, wait till you read about Abraham. Like, it's distinct. Okay, so all right, fine. Buddy, open the cans of worms, so let's open them. Let's open them together. The blessings in a covenantal household, a household means more, Buddy makes an excellent point, than just your family. But it does mean your family, and your family is the center of it. But you also bring other people into your household. That was common with Noah, everything that was on the boat, just like Buddy says. It's also common with Abraham, and you're going to see that said explicitly in the text whenever it comes up later. And it was common and understood in new covenant households as well, with people like the Philippian jailer, with people like the centurion who began to follow Jesus. It says, "and them and their households," which does not just mean their immediate heirs. It means everybody that operated inside of that unit, okay? Households, understood biblically, function more like little towns than they do like just family buildings. Now, the problem is we've lost this concept completely, okay? And so all what I'm just trying to do right now is let's just get the family back. If we can just get the family back, if we can get the dinner tables captured, then we can worry about building everything else out from there. So yes, bingo, beyond the family, but it is the family. The promise goes from Adam and Eve to their line. The promise goes to Noah and his line. And we're going to continue to walk through these things. Let's jump to Abraham. So remember, who was the righteous man and who had favor in the eyes of the Lord? It was Noah. But who was the promise to? All his people. Who got saved? Who got put on the boat? Noah's whole family. All right, let's go to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's even going farther out. He says, it's your line, yes, but through your line, all the families of the earth. Verse 4, let's just read through this real fast. So Abraham went, and the Lord, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, the oak at Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. It's working through line. It's working through covenantal succession again and again. So Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Okay. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. So we see that the covenant happens with Adam and Eve distinctly. We see that it happens with Noah distinctly. Each time it's applying to the line that comes after them. Now we see it's happening to Abraham distinctly, and it's applying to the line that comes after him. And it even says farther than that, that through their line, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Look at chapter 15. We're going to read a lot here. We have time. Okay, let's go. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Why is that important? Why does Abram suddenly realize that there's a problem? Because he has no children, but who's the promise to? Uh-oh. But what is Abraham fundamentally saying? He does. That he believes the promises of God. But he's like, hey, God, you made this promise to my kid. Problem, there's no kid. We got to figure this part out. Verse 3, and Abram, behold, you gave me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And then he goes on talking about all the things that he did for him. And he says, O Lord God, this is verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God said to him, bring me a heifer, a female goat, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Now they're about to go through something that's going to sound super barbaric to us. They're about to cut covenant, okay? But this is just basically a contract between them. This is an agreement between them. He brought them all these things. He cut them in half, and he cuts them in half like this. Cuts them in half vertically. This is the argument that historians will make. He cuts them in half like this. And what they would actually do is they laid each half over against the other. And what that means is that they've sliced them in half, and they've laid them open like this. Okay, so the carcasses are... Okay. If you've ever processed an animal before, just normal processing is a really gross, bloody mess, right? And if you're really, really good at it, you maybe only get blood all over yourself and all over your yard, but there's still blood everywhere. Now imagine cutting through an animal like this, okay? There, it's going to be even worse. It's going to be a gory, bloody, maimed mess, and they would lay these animals open halves on their sides, and then the design was that they passed through them. Now the idea here is that they're walking through these animals saying, hey, if I ever break this covenant, may this happen to me. That's the understanding. Are y'all following me here? So they're basically making an agreement between one another. If I ever break this covenant, may this happen to me. Okay, verse 11, birds of prey would come down on the carcasses because it was a big bloody mess, and Abram would go drive them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What are we talking about? We're talking about Israel in where? Egypt, right? That's important. Keep that in your brain. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Who passed through the carcasses? A smoking fire pot and what? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Very good. Who didn't pass through the carcasses? Abram. Where was Abram? He was asleep. Okay. So what does that mean? Who passed through the carcasses? God did. Okay. And God said, when this covenant is broken, who dies? Jesus does. You get it? All the way from the beginning, this was the promise that was made. Abram didn't walk between the carcasses. God did. God said, when you screw this up, I'm going down for it. Whew. The same thing applies with Noah and the rainbow. Okay? After Noah gets off the boat, we didn't cover all this because we don't have time. He hangs up his bow, his war bow, if you read the original languages, he hangs up his war bow in the clouds, right? He says, I'm no longer going to make war like this against all the peoples of the earth. In which direction does the bow point? Not down, but up. You get it? The whole thing. Oh, the whole thing.
I need tissue today.
Points forward to Jesus. All of it. That's what the covenantal promises are. And it's for you, and it's for your children over and over again. All right. Let's keep going. Oh, I'm sorry. Jane? Go. Yep. Correct. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so who broke it? So sin breaks the promise, right? Sin breaks the promise between God and his people. And then God gives himself in our place through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, Jane? Yeah. I mean, how many times did Abraham screw the covenant up? Did he ever not screw it up? Like, I just, you know.
He didn't have to walk in between.
There's a lot of things that we could teach through. I mean, honestly, this class, a class on covenant, is an exhaustive class. There's a lot of things that we could talk through. One of them could be the people screw it up over and over and over again, and they fall farther and farther into wickedness. And so God purges the earth of the wickedness, okay? And then he says, hey, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to exact the judgment on myself, not on the people. And then and then he further states that again here with Abraham. And then in the new covenant, after Jesus has sacrificed, we remember from Ezekiel that he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on his people. And what's that going to do to God's people? It's going to cause them to walk in his statutes and obey him. So the whole covenant is a covenant of grace. The whole covenant is God again rescuing his people and making life easier for them over and over again. Whenever the curse is first pronounced, what's the food that they can eat? What's the food that they're allowed to eat? It's only the plants, right? Back in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, the only thing that they can eat is plants. Then God inspires fear in the hearts of the animals to be able to keep his people alive, grace. Then God expands the thing that his people can eat in order to include meat after they get off the boat with Noah, that's grace. Like, he continues to just unfold and make things easier and better for his people over and over again. It's a covenant of compassion, it's a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of God saving his people over and over and over again. And I'm out of time. I didn't even get through Abraham. Okay. So here, the distinctive that we have to get the distinctive that we have to get is that it's always a promise that includes God's people's lines, okay? That's how a covenant works. Always, it has always included the lines of God's people, not just individuals. We got to stop thinking that way. Jesse?
In chapter 15, verse 16, he's talking with Abraham, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, meaning his descendants. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Uh-huh.
Is that saying that the Amorites are not yet wiped out? In other words, he's blessing Abraham's descendants and cursing the descendants of the Amorites.
Yes. So the reason that the Canaanites were driven out of the land was because of their wickedness. That's the gist. He's saying, hey, y'all need to go over here for a little while I cook up my wrath on these guys. Yeah, you're tracking. Anything else? Okay, so big thing to come away with from today. The covenant includes line, lineage. It's not unique to just an individual. It includes lineage. Now, the direction that we're going over the rest of the summer, as we continue to unpack this, a multi-generational household for the future, is we have to get this piece first. So I've got some more teaching to go through covenant for the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to start directly applying it to the household. Any other questions before we're done? Okay, cool. Let's pray, and then we'll pick this back up next week. Father, thank you so much that you give us this opportunity to study and read your word. I pray that we would do so faithfully, that we'd be encouraged and strengthened by it, that we would worship and glorify you because of it. I pray that we would rightly understand covenant the way that you have designed it to be, and that we would work to pursue you as your people and lead our family generationally unto you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.